And if you will remain standing, I want to read our second psalm today for the law. And the good news in here as well, but as we consider the vengeance and justice of God upon sin this morning, this is Psalm 94. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. Blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until a pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. For justice will return to the righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have soon lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Can wicked rulers be allied with you, those who frame injustice by statute? They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. But the Lord has become my stronghold, and my God the rock of my refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Okay, please be seated, and we will read that song that we just sang. And this is Psalm 93, a short little psalm that introduces us to the theme of God the King in the next several songs. There's no superscription to this song. It just begins. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let us pray. Father, as we hear your word this morning in its law and the gospel, what you require, what kind of a God you are like, and what you've done for your people, we pray especially that you would be glorified in your church, and that you would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ and show us how he has become the King of Kings today. And we would ask that your spirit would be pleased to be in our midst, to lead us into worship, to help us to praise you, to give you glory and honor, and to convict us of our sins, and to comfort us where we need comfort this morning, on this great Lord's Day where we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning I want to talk about what kind of a God is the God of the Bible. And we'll look at this in these next several weeks of Psalms. Many people say that they believe in God, but what is he like? And how does he reveal himself to be? And what kind of power does God have? How and why does he exercise his power? Whenever the Bible talks about questions like this, it's never simply to give us brute facts so that we can win on Jeopardy or a game of Trivial Pursuit, or so that we can present a philosophy paper at some academic society or show people how smart we are in a Facebook group. It's always so in the context of things like our gods and our weaknesses and our world and our lives. Psalms 93 through 100 begin to unfold a great fact about God and many implications that come from it. So let's do a little going back here for a moment. Recall that at the end of book 3, This was especially Psalms 88 and 89. We were left with a troubling problem. The king of Israel is gone. But God has promised an eternal kingship. God appears to have abandoned his people and forgotten his promises. We can call them decrees for this morning. You'll see why a little bit later. He seems to have forgotten these things, but he said that they're eternal. So how in the world can you make sense of such seeming contradictions? Psalms 90 through 92 that we looked at last week opened up book 4 of the Psalter with at least one song from Moses, who gave words of encouragement that it isn't as bad as it looks. These songs are meant as an introduction to the rest of book 4, the majority of which are going to answer specifically why it's not as bad as it seems. And the answer is that, Israel, you don't need a human king, because I never stopped being king. Everything that we're going to see for the next few weeks, and I haven't decided how long this is going to take, but it's going to have this theme of God as king at the heart. So we need to think for a moment about some basic ideas related to this. First and most obvious, and I say this simply because of the kind of a culture that we live in today, the claim is that God is king. The claim is not that he is the president or the prime minister or a premier. He is not voted into office in a democracy. He is not in office because you put him there. And he is not going to be deposed because you say you don't want him anymore. He simply is king. And kings have this authority and position by birthright. Second, the origin of the kingship is important to understand as well, because in it we can learn much, and we can learn much from especially this first psalm that we'll look at today. So what is the origin of kingship? Well, all ancient peoples said that the kingship came down from heaven and was bestowed upon a family by the gods. Men began ruling for the gods, or in the place of them. Now, you might think that that was just a clever way for a powerful person to justify a revolution against a bunch of ignorant, superstitious people. Okay? But if you do think that, then just remember that this is exactly what the Bible says happened with the monarchy of Israel. Where did it come from? God brought it down and chose one family to give the kingship to. Now, if you go back far enough, you learn that each nation called a particular god king. Now, sometimes that king could be deposed by another god. Yet they believed that one particular heavenly being ruled over each nation at a time until the kingship was finally delivered to humans. Now, again, it's important here to remember that this is the way the Bible speaks as well. When the people wanted a human king, you remember, it grieved Samuel terribly. But it says Yahweh allowed it, even though he said, quote, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So in other words, God was the king of Israel up until that point. Now, within the nations, there is an important example here, which is the god Baal, who's all over the Old Testament. The Canaanites called Baal king. For example, in their story of the ascendancy of Baal to that position after he's defeated another god, the former king called Si, his mother complains to his father, and his father's name is El, by the way, says, "Baal is a king without a palace." In a different place, they sing this in their Canaanite hymn. They sing, "Our king is valiant, Baal our ruler or prince. There is none who is above him." But there's something else. Immediately after that line, the song says this, "Groaning he cries to Baal his father, to El the king who begot him." And so what I'm saying is that suddenly within the old song of the Canaanites, you have two kings, not one. One is a greater king, one is a lesser king. El is the great king, Baal is the lesser king. And the thing to understand here, and again, this is important to really getting the best understanding of the psalm that we can, is that in their system of the gods, Baal is one of 70 sons of El, and El is called the father. These sons come about through procreation with a consort. Her name is, in the Old Testament, Asherah. That's Baal's mother. El is the creator of mankind. Baal is not the creator God, okay? Baal is El's son. So El is the high king, while Baal is the king of Canaan. Now, it's probable that these two are parallel, even identical, to a Babylonian pair of gods and a more well-known pair of gods named Kronos and Zeus. Zeus is the son of the god Kronos. If you've ever watched The Clash of the Titans, you kind of know a little bit about that story. What happens is, as one nation gets taken over by another, their gods become converted. But while Kronos has parents, okay, Uranus and Gaia, heaven and earth, and the Babylonian gods here that are parallel have parents, what's interesting is there, I can find no place where El has any parents in the Canaanite story. And in this way, he's kind of like the Heavenly Father, which might be one of the reasons why the Israelites felt comfortable enough calling God by the same word, El, which means mighty. Now, there's two more important things before finally looking at our songs. There are attributes that are ascribed to El and Baal, but they're often not the same attributes. For example, El is called eternal. Baal is not. El is king, but Baal is only a lesser king, which is why he's most often called a prince. El is enthroned in heaven and earth. Baal, however, makes his palace on Mount Zaphon. In other words, their attributes are not coextensive. They are separate beings and different gods. With that said, consider the following quote that I ran across this week as I was looking up a completely different topic, and I said, wow, that really fits what I'm going to preach this week. Here's the quote. God, that is our God, is not Odin all-father. Have any of you seen the new Thor movie? Okay. He's not Odin. God does not wield thunderbolts like Zeus. God does not make the world by slaying Tiamat and dividing her carcass to form heaven and earth like the Babylonian god Marduk. God, capital G, is not God, little g. Indeed, the entire point of the Bible is to make an infinite distinction between the gods of the nations and the God of Israel. This is what our Psalms begin to do today as they unfold the idea that God is king. Its implications are very personal, but even more, they demonstrate some incredible things about the claims of Christians versus all the other religions. So with that, we're going to go to Psalm 93. What does it mean for God to be king? So first, what we will see is that it means that he is infinitely different from the other gods of this world. We get our first glimpse of this in the short little psalm, Psalm 93, which is where we'll begin today. We'll look at Psalm 93 and 94 today. So, believe it or not, the structure of the song, Tim, when I was reading this, I thought of you. You'll see why here in a minute, okay? The structure of the psalm contains a truth about the kind of God that he is. Now, this is a thing that only authors who write songs and those who really are kind of nerdy with numbers really like to get into and discover. So there are 45 words in Psalm 93 in the Hebrew. Its poetic center is verse 3. There's five verses, okay? Its center is verse 3. It has 9 words in the Hebrew, and three of those words are, or one of those words is repeated 3 times, the word floods. Floods, floods, floods. Now, on either side of the 9-word center are 18 words in verses 1 and 2 and verses 4 and 5. And so the number 3 and the number 9 become the numbers that create this perfect symmetry in the way that the psalm is actually written. You can ask why the number 9, and the answer is, I have no idea. I could probably guess at the number 3, though. The point is, the poem itself reveals this simple perfection, which is a perfect way to relate the God that it's about to describe. Five things are mentioned explicitly in verses 1 through 2 about God. He's a monarch, he's full of majesty, and he's mighty. I tried to think of two more M words, but I couldn't, so I will give you simply, he is sovereign, and he is eternal. So these are topics that absolutely you need when you are undergoing trouble in this life. You need to know that God is like this. Because it's in these things that you begin to understand that God can handle anything. This very quickly leads us to consider our weakness and our world, which the psalm will look at after that. But I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. So let's look at these five things. First, the Lord reigns. And the question is, who reigns? His name is Yahweh, all caps. Yahweh reigns. And so to reign is to be king. So Yahweh is king. That's what the psalm is telling you. Now, as we saw in Canaan, El and Baal are king, but not in the same sense. In Israel, Yahweh is king. He rules. He reigns. I'm going to keep doing this with these first five things. I'm going to go to the New Testament and tell you something. In the New Testament, God is said to be the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to whom belongs honor and glory forever and ever. Now, when Paul talks about this, he's most certainly describing the Father. However, it also describes the Son, because there is one named King in the New Testament. He is Jesus, born the King of the Jews in Matthew. King of kings in Revelation. So the beginning, first book, last book in the New Testament, it's about Jesus as king. In other words, the point is in the New Testament, you have one God, but two persons who are described as king. This is very different from any of the other nations' gods. Second thing, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. And notice the repetition. We're going to see that over and over in these two songs today. He is robed. He is robed. So what is majesty? Well, think about a human monarch. Think about Queen Elizabeth or someone like that. They have these incredible garments that they put on whenever they go out in public to give you the impression that they are majestic and you are not. They are rich beyond compare. They are able to acquire anything that they want, not like you little peons and peasants, right? But as Matthew Henry writes, now listen to this, comparing the majesty of God the King with them, the majesty of earthly princes compared with God's terrible majesty is but like the glimmerings of a glowworm compared to the brightness of the sun when he goes forth in his strength. Are the enemies of God's kingdom great and formidable? Yet let us not fear them, for God's majesty will eclipse theirs. Now, when you think about majesty, well, at least when I think about majesty, my mind cannot help but think about Isaiah when I read the language of this verse. That great prophet got a glimpse very early on in his ministry of the majesty of God. And this is the thing that in the book of Isaiah, he kept going back to for many long decades of seeing no one listen to his message. In fact, that's in the very same chapter. Remember chapter 6? How long will I have to do this, Lord? Basically, until I call you home, Isaiah, nobody's going to listen to you. That's why he's given this vision in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now it's worth noting for a moment that John tells us who Isaiah saw. It was not God in his essence, whatever that would mean. It was not even the Father. John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. It was Jesus clothed in a majestic robe on the throne that Isaiah saw. Can you bring that over into Psalm 93, verse 1? Now, in the context of Isaiah, you might remember what majesty did to the heavenly beings. It made the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." It brought about the worship of the heavenly beings. The second thing it did is it caused Isaiah to be undone. So majesty brings about worship, and at the same time, it brings about a person to see, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amidst a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, if this is the kind of God we worship, what does it say about the kind of worship that we should give him? It should be full of joy and song, but it should not be lighthearted in a fluffy kind of a way. This God causes people to want to die simply by looking at him. Richard Phillips points out in his sermon on Psalm 93 that the Lord Jesus has this very majesty at the beginning of his life as the Magi come to worship him. He has it throughout his life and at the end of the life. For example, at that moment when he was betrayed and the accusers ask him who he is, do you remember in John's gospel, Jesus says, all he says is two words. He says, I am. And they draw back and they fall to the ground. How much more majesty does he have in his resurrection and ascension at the right hand of the Father? Third thing we see here is that Yahweh is mighty. He has put on strength as his belt. Notice that he puts strength on himself. No one gives it to him. It's his to take up. In the New Testament, strength is ascribed to Jesus, so much so that he's able to make others strong who are in him. Fourth thing we see is it's through this strength that he does incredible things as absolute sovereign. This is a topic that we Reformed Christians like to talk about, but it can be a scary topic if you don't know who this God is. Okay, verses 1 through 2a here. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. The world is established. His throne is established. It's probable that this word established, which is used twice here, is the key thought in this part of the poem, and that it links all things to itself here. For the Hebrew poet, he would have known it had a numerical number of 45, which is the same number of words in the song. So this word relates to God's throne and to his sovereignty. Now, sovereignty is something that many people don't like or want God to have. They would rather have themselves be sovereign. So they foolishly think. But by God's sovereignty, what does he do? He establishes, and he does not just establish Israel as if he's Baal only over Canaan, okay? He establishes the whole world, it says. This is something ascribed to the Lord Jesus in places like Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So this makes Jesus infinitely greater than Baal. It makes him equal with, to use one of the Old Testament names for God, El. Jesus and El are the same. Fifth thing we see is that he is eternal. You are from everlasting. We saw this in Moses' song. God has no beginning. He has no end. And yet again, in the New Testament, this is also ascribed to the Lord Jesus. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus taking the term Almighty, claiming basically to be equal with El. The point is, there is no king in all the world who has ever been like this king in the first two verses. And our scripture teaches us that this belongs to Father and Son. So the center of the poem that we saw earlier also sees a shift in theme. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. So let's think about this. The floods. Floods are obviously the key word mentioned here three times. It can make us think of the Great Flood. That's what my mind goes to first. It might make you think of the Red Sea. Or it might make you think of God's enemies, like in Isaiah 57:20, when it says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. So the wicked are actually likened to floods. The idea of a flood and behind it wicked persons is that of chaos, whipping up dirt and mud, right? Seeking to overthrow God's order. And in this case, it's the order that God has established in his world. So God has established the world and his throne, and the floods seek to overturn it. They are lifting up. They are roaring. It reminds me of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So when you read things like this, and you start to internalize it, you ask a question like, does it not feel like this from time to time that the floods are doing this? Especially, I think about in faraway lands where our brothers and sisters are persecuted in ways that you and I cannot possibly dream. When powerful men seek to harm us simply because we're Christians, it can be intimidating, frightening. It can create a sense of panic. So look at how we react simply when the government sides with militant homosexuals to find small Christian businesses out of existence. Just think about how we react to that. This is a tiny little thing compared to what some people have gone through. This is the way we react. The floods. The floods! The floods are coming, right? Is that not it? They're going to sweep us away. Now, if you've ever been caught in even a foot of raging water, you know that it can sweep you off your feet and you become completely helpless instantly. How much more whole tsunamis of water dumping over someone to destroy them? It doesn't matter if you're afraid of water or not. If a tsunami comes, if it comes, you should be frightened. But in the psalm, the question is, should you really be frightened? So verse 4, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So three floods, what does that deserve? Three mighties to overcome them. Now earlier again, I mentioned Baal and El. Baal is the storm god, the god of thunder and lightning. Any Israelite would have known this. But here, Yahweh is ascribed as having power that is given to Baal. Farther to the east in Babylon, they had a creation story. And in this story, the god Marduk kills the sea monster Tiamat with a bow and an arrow of lightning and his greatest weapon of the rain flood as he rides the storm chariot to victory. Now, curiously, he became associated with the planet Jupiter, which is the Roman version of Zeus, which is the Greek version of Baal. I don't know what to make of that, but it's interesting that Marduk and Baal both have these same kind of attributes. Why does it matter? Because throughout the Bible, including here in Psalm 93, those things that are associated with the gods belong only to Yahweh. He is more powerful than they are. We do not worship Odin or Baal or Zeus, because Yahweh is not like them. He is mighty over them. Let me show you two more ways just how amazing this is in the Holy Scripture from a Christian point of view as we finish Psalm 93. First thing is, some attributes are given to gods like Baal or Marduk, and some are given here to Yahweh. However, some attributes that are not given to Baal, but instead are given to El, are also given to Yahweh in this psalm. That means that Israel has a God who combines the attributes that are split off between Father and Son and the nations, and they're joined into one being in Israel's God. That's why I give you the background information and why it can be so helpful, and why if a Jew was reading this psalm, they would have understood exactly what the psalmist is talking about. You know that throughout the Old Testament, the greatest commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And over and over and over, the scriptures in the Old Testament are showing and proving why that's the case. And that's what's going on with Psalm 93. Who's the biblical counterpart of El in the Bible? Well, it's usually God the Father. Who's the biblical counterpart of Baal? It is God the Son. But here in this psalm, Yahweh, which is a name that they both have in the Bible, possess all the attributes. And this is why the New Testament is so explicit in ascribing things that we all take for granted as belonging to the Father, as saying, no, they also belong to the Son of God. For the God of the Bible is triune, one God in three persons. Psalm 93 is therefore talking about God the Father and God the Son. God is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. The Son bears the name Yahweh in his person. No other religion in the world even dares to think like this, let alone says things like this. Only the biblical God presents himself in such a way. And by the way, as a side note, if you worry about the Spirit not being here, have no fear. For it is the Spirit of God who clothes the Lord Jesus in these very things, these very attributes in both Testaments. And he can only do that if he is God himself. So that leads me to the second point, and the last point that I want to make in this psalm, verse 5. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forever. So I could spend some time on the house. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it refers to God's temple. It's the thing that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And again, we saw earlier that El is said to have a house in heaven, and Baal is said to have built for himself a house on a mountain. But the question I want to ask here is, was it holy? Not the way Yahweh's is holy. See, holiness sets the biblical God apart from all the other gods. Holiness is pure, undiluted, moral goodness. There is no wickedness, no sin, no wrongdoing, no evil in Yahweh's house. This is why his house is always filled by the Holy Spirit in the scripture. And this also sets God apart from all the other kings, whether they be heavenly or earthly, that have ever been. Zeus was a terrible, wicked god, full of passion and caprice, if you read the stories. Pharaoh was a stubborn man bent on his own pride and self-exaltation. Yahweh is holy, set apart, utterly unlike any of his creation. And this, believe it or not, is what allows us, I said earlier that people don't like sovereignty, but it's what allows us to take comfort in the fact that he is king, he's majestic, he has strength, he has sovereignty, he's eternal. You see, it's his holiness that allows that. Because such attributes, think about this, such attributes as power, absolute total power, in the hands of a despot or a dictator, that's a scary thing. But when they belong to a benevolent God, a good God, a loving God, they become the greatest source of comfort that you can possibly know. And so it's into that that you think of his decrees. Your decrees are very trustworthy. So these decrees do not refer as much to the eternal decrees as they do, like the decree to create the world or to create man or whatever, as they do to those revealed decrees that he gives through his word. In other words, it especially refers to his covenantal promises, things that we saw like at the end of book 3. Things like an everlasting king. I decree to you, Israel, an everlasting king that will sit upon the throne. Okay? Trustworthy are your decrees. See, there's reasons it's important to see this song as having Jesus in mind. For Jesus is the God of Israel. And in the New Testament, when he takes on human flesh, he embodies and fulfills all the covenantal promises or decrees that were given of old, but which sinful people that they tried to fill out in the Old Testament completely failed to bring to pass. For example, do you remember when there was a great storm on the Sea of Galilee? Now, we talked about this in our family earlier this week, but I had already written this down. Okay, girls. So it was already in my mind when we were thinking about this. There's a story of Jesus in the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples are out in a boat, and they're scared to death because it says that they were a long way from the land. And it says they were being beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, where was Jesus? Now, this is not the story of him in the bottom of the boat. This is the one where he's exactly where he should be, Because it's where he is on Psalm 93. He's up on a mountain praying by himself because he's the king. As the disciples are frantically bailing water out, behold, it's as Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And then they realized his majesty. It says they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Then they realized his might, his strength, his sovereignty, and his eternity. Because when he got into the boat, it says that the wind ceased, and they confessed him to be God of Psalm 93. "Truly, you are the Son of God." See, if you see Psalm 93 as the Son, and then you read them confessing of his power over the sea and the floods, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Then they realize his holiness and his goodness and kindness, for he said to them, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So his goodness going along with his power is what gives them the reason to trust him and worship him. Friend, when you feel the waves of life crashing over the top of your boat, and you're afraid, and when you hear the roaring of the floods wailing out, causing you panic and fear, and you hear the winds outside buffeting everything, don't look at the storm. Look at the God of the storm. Sing Psalm 93 and believe. You remember the rest of that story? Don't be like Peter. What did Peter do? "Lord, if you say the word, I'll come out and walk on the water." And he does, and as soon as he sees the waves and the wind, he falls to the ground and begins to sink. Don't be like that. Sing to the Lord, as we will do here in a few minutes. "Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." Everything that has been promised in his decrees can be relied on because Jesus has come and fulfilled them one and all, proving himself to be God in the flesh, dead and raised to life for you. He is the King of Psalm 93. Now, you hear this, and I don't know everybody's heart in this room. Maybe you don't trust in this God or know him. Perhaps you don't recognize his kingship or truly understand what this means. Well, Psalm 93 is only the beginning of a series of songs about Yahweh as king. And scholars have noticed that there are several mini units of songs that in some way belong especially to one another. Psalm 93 and 94 are one of these units. Psalm 94 is a psalm teaching us about the king's right and obligation to punish evil and destroy the wicked. How else can order be established with floods and waves when they seek to tear apart his kingdom? If God is not also just and king, then he's not fit to be king at all. And so Psalm 94 becomes a great song of warning that you have to fly to Christ to still the waves, lest you be covered with them in your own destruction. So I break this into six parts, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this long psalm this morning. It'll be less than even what we just did on the Psalm 93, but I do want to look at it. The first part is an introduction, the first two verses. "O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve." So what is vengeance? This is an attribute that, again, can be good or bad. People who have done something wrong don't like the idea of God as vengeful because it means that someone's coming after them. And thus they cry and moan about God saying he's a God of vengeance. What a terrible, mean God that is. No, it's just that you don't want him to pay you back for all the things that you've done to him. To those who are pure in his sight, however, and who know the kinds of things that they have done against him, justice is a balm to their wounds, for it means God will be vindicated. Evil will not win. So after the introduction, we hear in the next few verses here the justification for God's vengeance. So he's vengeful, but why? There needs to be a reason for it. So it begins, "O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult?" And it's really something I notice in these two songs, this repetition of a word, either twice or three times. It's great writing of a way to get people to sing about who God is. It continues, "They pour out all their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. They say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly that there is right and wrong. Especially evil in God's sight is when the most helpless among us are trampled. God absolutely abhors this. I cannot tell you how much God hates this. And why do people do it? Why do people trample on those more helpless than them? Because they're so full of themselves that they actually tell themselves that God doesn't see it. And thus, both in their actions and in their attitudes, in what they do to others and what they think about God, they are wicked. And that becomes the justification for his justice. He is God, and he will not tolerate this forever. So the third part becomes a warning then. This warning is meant to turn wicked people away from their sin to forgiveness with the Lord. It's the center of the poem. Okay, it begins in verse 8. Understand, O dullest of the peoples, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, Yahweh, knows the thoughts of man. They are but a breath. The song turns to creation here and its obvious implications. I think it's very much like the modern argument from design, if you've ever heard that. The idea is that if there is design somewhere, there has to be a designer that made it. Okay, you don't walk into an art museum and think that a tornado caused this. Everyone knows this about museums, and everyone knows this about God, except, of course, the philosophers, who are too smart for their own good. But here the argument is bent towards making the wicked person beware so that he will repent. That's its point. Those who think that the Lord doesn't see, they're the dullest of people, not the sharpest and smartest among us. They're fools who do not know wisdom. The point is, if God made the ear, it's meant to teach you that there is someone greater than you who not only made your ear, but he himself hears. If he made the eye, it's because he sees. So your very ears and eyes prove to you that there's someone else who has ears and eyes that made you. These images refer to God's omniscience. He knows everything. There's nothing that can be done anywhere. Not in the deepest part of the earth or the darkest corner of some hidden place where God does not know what you are doing. The very fact that you have eyes and ears prove it. Those are not accidents. They are works of art, the likes of which no one can duplicate. And if God hears and sees, then he also disciplines, it says. He disciplines here the nations. And I cannot help but think about the importance of this in regard to our discussion about the gods of the nations earlier. He does this first to the nations to teach man knowledge that he is there and that he rebukes them for their arrogance. And here the idea is corporate. It's not individual. He takes down entire nations, really in order to prove to those inside that there is a God in heaven who is holy. And he won't tolerate this forever. People need this discipline and rebuke because without it, it says their thoughts are but a breath. And of course, this is language of Ecclesiastes. It's vanity. Our sins are so stupid because our pleasures won't last. Our foolish, wicked people who go after the helpless, they're not remembering that to God, it's as if they're already dead and judged. We remember Moses' great Psalm 90 here. Our days are nothing. Our lives are and thoughts are vanity. And anyone who thinks that they will get away with rebellion is a fool. The fourth section of the psalm continues the theme of discipline, but there's a twist now. See, the problem is that everyone deserves discipline and rebuke from God. There is no man who has not sinned. But it says, verse 12, blessed is the man whom you discipline, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law, to give him rest from days of trouble. So God gave many laws, and the purpose of those is to keep us from doing senseless things that will have consequences. When you are caught in sin, whatever it is, It has consequences. Think about this, even in a world as postmodern as ours, that says there's no such thing as right and wrong. Even in our completely insane world, this is unavoidable. All you have to do is go ask the seemingly now hundreds of famous people that have now lost jobs and faced jail time for their perverse sexual behavior against others in recent months. Think about who this is happening to. This is happening to people who hang out with and tell themselves that there's no such thing as right and wrong. And yet the floodgates have opened in this abyss of moral relativism that they all keep shouting from the rooftops isn't showing itself to be so relativistic after all, is it? The floods. Who will save us from the floods? When you hear and heed God's law by doing what he tells you to do, you have rest from days of trouble. Even if you didn't heed them, but you do heed his discipline, it says the day of trouble will not find you. For you have been saved from God's wrath through the glorious work of Jesus Christ, the King who promises, whose promises that we have already seen have been made sure. There's a way of forgiveness for the worst of sinners and for those who continue to need forgiveness. And it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is always there ready to forgive. When you have his discipline upon you, heed his discipline. Those who will not heed the word, though, dig a pit for themselves, it says. They are not his people. See, God has a people who are forgiven of their sins and no longer are counted among the wicked. Even though they still do wicked things, they're not counted that way. They're counted as just because of who Christ is. But the wicked are wicked, and God is not going to forsake his heritage or abandon the righteous. Okay? This is his inheritance language here of Deuteronomy, and the inheritance of God here belongs to the Son. Verse 15, because they are his, justice will return to the righteous and all the upright will follow it. I take this to mean that those who've been trampled down like mud in the streets will be vindicated, and those who previously were fools walking in ways to consume God's people will now walk in justice themselves, because God is going to open ears and open eyes so people can see and hear and they will be changed. It's the work of God in their life. And it says a blessing of discipline that if it's heeded, you hear it and you perceive God's law and you start to do it. Okay? I think that's what's going on there. But like the laments at the end of 88 and 99, they still teach that there are wicked people who seem to get away with everything and anything and they never repent. And God's people seem powerless. And so the fifth section begins in verse 16. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against evildoers? The man is helpless. It's just like he's in the flood and they're coming after him. Now the me here is the psalmist. But anyone who has been violated, especially any Christian, knows the feeling of those words. Who is going to stand up for me? Who will stand up and do what is right when I can't do it for myself? And then the king comes in verse 17. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. I'm going to read that Spurgeon quote. Something else popped into my head here that came from Richard Phillips' sermon that I listened to it a couple of times. And at this point, he makes this amazing and important point that there's not a Christian in the world that is immune from depression. When things go against you like this, he gives the illustration of Elijah. Remember, he goes and he fights off all the Baals and he wins and it's the greatest high in his life. And all of a sudden, Jezebel comes after him. And you go, what happened, Elijah? He has to flee all the way to Mount Sinai in order to get away from Jezebel. And this man is at the end. He is just like this. If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would have lived in the land of silence. There's nobody that's immune from those kinds of things. And your hope is in the God who keeps your foot from slipping. The last section of the song is verses 20 through 23. Can wicked rulers be allied with you? Those who frame injustice by statute? You think about all of the wicked laws that people pass in order to make injustice just. It's happening every day. They band together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. How can you not think of abortion? But the Lord has become my stronghold and my rock, the refuge. He will bring back on them their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. Another repeat. The song ends with these words of future comfort. And here we need to remember that this kind of judgment has been put into the hand of the living Christ, who comes again to judge the living and the dead. We saw this way back in Psalm 52. We saw it again in Psalm 76 or 74 through 76. We see it again here, and it reminds us that because we have such a powerful, sovereign, mighty king who has defeated the floods that cause our fears, that he will also one day finally subdue all his enemies and put them all under his feet. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will do this because he is the king. And as king, he has the absolute right to do whatever he wants. The king wants justice for his people and for righteousness to reign in his kingdom. And that kingdom is here now, he says in the Gospels, in his church. And his people have been called to live pure and holy lives in it. For they have been subdued by the loving grace of a king who has rescued them from their sins. And that kingdom will come in the future in a fullness that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. And it will envelop the entire world, the whole cosmos, as God brings all things under his feet. And therefore, you need to make sure that you are in this kingdom and that this king considers you one of his people. Trust in Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the God of Gods. Find refuge in him alone. Trust in no other princes or presidents or potentates to save you, because they are but a breath, just like you are. And very soon, all that will remain is the throne of God and his glorious eternal kingdom. Make sure, friend, that you are in it. Father, I pray you would bless the hearing of your word today as we think about such a great topic, that you are the king and that your son is the king and that we believe in one God and three persons who are all God. We bless you for this and we thank you that we can come and praise you for it. We thank you you've opened our eyes and our ears. We thank you that you've brought discipline into all of our lives and chastised us, but caused us to know that your chastisement is for our good and it's from a good and loving God. If anyone's going through that kind of a thing right now, I pray for them that you would give them strength to endure the things you bring into their life. If those who are needed, who are your people, I pray that you would do what it takes, Lord, to bring them to righteousness and goodness and conform them to the image of your son. That's what we all want, even if it's hard. We don't want to be like the wicked whom you will cast off and crush forever. We thank you that you've saved us and your people. And I pray, Lord, if there are people here this morning who do not know you, you would be kind and open their heart, that you would show them your goodness and that a powerful, omnipotent, sovereign God like this who could easily be feared is also good and kind and loving and patient. Show yourself to them in that way, Lord, and show yourself to all of us in that way, for we're all in need of it. We come now before your table as we think about these things, and we would ask that you would bless us as we come to it, and that it would be an encouragement for us to know what the Lord Jesus has done on the cross to forgive us of our sins. We ask you, hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.